Greetings, everyone. As you can hear, I sound like Johnny Cash. Hi, I'm Johnny Cash. Anyway, 9 weeks now I've had this kind of a bronchial problem that I'm battling, but little by little it's gotten better. At least I have my voice back in the medium registers and I can speak. I was able to do a television program on Tuesday. I've had time off from you, but not time off from speaking or the work. I was in Phoenix with a church there last weekend, and we had 89 people, which was very nice for a little group of about 24 that meets there regularly. And Mr. and Mrs. Fulton were able to come up, some of you who might know them. He had been very grievously ill, had gone all the way down to 86 pounds. He's back up to about 102 and was out and about. They drove all the way up, and we went to lunch with them and the Cormanys, and everyone over there is doing fairly well. As a result of an infamous Pastor General's report that came out on July 27, 1993, I am going to ask all along the tape program if there was ever a tape that you need to pass around, it is this one that I am about to make. I've received many letters from people in the former or the parent organization. We continually run across them at the Feast of Tabernacles and church services all over the country. And I think most of you are by now aware of some of the statements they have made involving who and what is God. Mr. Van Stinson has been involved in writing on that subject. He has another brand new article that will be coming out shortly, a few excerpts of which I will give you today on God is Not a Trinity, and it will be in three parts, and eventually after being published serially in the international news will become a major booklet. I've also begun another brand new booklet entitled, Is God a Fathomless Mystery? When I say the word God, what comes into most minds? What comes into your mind immediately? Be real honest and just think inside yourself when you think of God. Am I very far afield when I propose that most people think of God the Father? They think of the supreme divine creator God in those terms. I think in the world in general, they may think of a divinized father figure, an old white-haired judge, someone on a brilliant throne. By no means does the average person think of three people standing there, believe it or not, even in the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, or the Baptist Church. When you say the name God, automatically most people think of the God to whom Jesus prayed. I think that's fair. In what I'm about to read to you, however, there is a tremendous gap of missing information. And I'm going to fill in that information by a quotation I will give you from a very important source. Here is the Pastor General's report, which went out to all the ministry of the Worldwide Church on July 27, 1993. I'm going to try, it'll be difficult, to restrain myself from commenting very heavily on it until I've read a few key excerpts, and then I will come back. He said, before the God Is booklet was published, I wrote to the church explaining that the teaching we once held, that the destiny of human beings is to become gods, was not one we could support theologically or biblically, for that matter. At that time, I encouraged all the members to read the booklet carefully. Since then, I have received a great number of letters and comments expressing appreciation and excitement for the general approach of the booklet, especially the honesty that pervades the whole presentation. At the same time, there have been letters in which readers admitted that the material is difficult to understand. The difficulty for some readers was greater because of the fact that the new booklet was correcting old teaching. As our study on the nature of God has continued over the past year, the need to make certain edits in the booklet has become clear, and then these edits will be reflected in the next edition of the booklet. Simply put, the Bible proclaims plainly and clearly that there is one and only one God. When the Bible says that God is one, the word one does not refer to a God family, but to one God. Given a preconceived idea of a God family, in quotes, one has to read other passages in a wrong way in order to draw a consistent picture. In this light, the expression children of God was taken to suggest that one day there would be billions of God beings all in the one God family. As Mr. Armstrong often said, when the premise is wrong, conclusions that follow will also be wrong. Skipping a little bit further, he said, a family is made up of more than one being. The pagan hierarchies of gods were mostly made up of more than one God being, and at the top of the hierarchy were usually a father god, a mother god, one or more son and daughter gods. Quote, the Bible does not allow for the existence of two God beings. In fact, the Bible categorically denies it. Now, this is very lengthy, and I cannot read it all to you, but I am going to read some of the significant parts. He mentions Paul's statement about stone images and says, if we cling to a belief that God has a body, parenthesis, a male body, many will attest, end of parenthesis, or is subject to time and space, parenthesis, who can only be in one place at one time, and needs to have something in order to create, parenthesis, that he needs a pre-existing substance, just like we need physical matter to fashion things, then we have inadvertently reduced God to a, quote, image made like unto mortal man. God is not created. He does not have a body. Bodies are put together or composed, and God is neither together, put together, nor composed. He is the creator, not the created. Until God created, there was nothing. Really? Where was God? Only God is eternal. Only God is uncreated. There is no eternal matter or spiritual substance. He states in one place that my father, and I'm going to read this to you, was never formally challenged on this point. Quote, Mr. Armstrong was never formally challenged on this point, and he never had to defend his teaching in the same way that I have been forced to do. He relates how he wrote an article and he received a letter from a Catholic priest. I can tell you, as the son of my father, that my father was, quote, formally challenged, end quote, on that subject year after year after year after year for more than 60 solid years. What does that mean, that the priest who, quote, challenged him was wearing a necktie? What does it mean to be formally challenged, that the Pope himself showed up at the door? When my father would study the Word of God and would teach people about God, who and what is God, who and what is the individual who became the Logos and a spokesman of whom we read in the first chapter of the book of John and the first chapter of Hebrews, when he continually started sermon after sermon by the hundreds over the decades in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created, and then he would show the word is Elohim and that Elohim can mean more than one person, and how God said, let us make man in our image, and in the image of God made he them, male and female, and he would continually explain about God. To state that my father was never formally challenged on that point is a gross error. I will not accuse him of being a deliberate liar, but it is an absolute falsehood. And never had to defend his teaching? He was defending that teaching out of the pulpit practically till the day he died. He must have started hundreds of sermons in Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning God, and then went on to explain about God. Why? Why, because the whole point of the whole plan and purpose of God is that God is recreating after his own kind, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, that he is the first fruits from the dead, that those who are resurrected or changed instantaneously at the second coming of Christ may become, quote, co-heirs with Christ, and may inherit all that he says he has inherited and become members of God's own family. Is the word family never to be used again in connection with God, according to the WCG? Never to be used again. You never use the word being or the word person or the word family because that is not biblical. We shall see. He said, I was I don't think it was, I was first challenged on this point, pardon me, on this next to the last page of his letter, when I put a personal of the plain truth in which I set forth the traditional arguments against the Trinity. In response, I received a letter from a priest who said he had respected the plain truth, but now realized we had no idea of what we were talking about. I don't think any of us mind being different when we're right, but only a fool is happy to be different when he knows he is wrong. I was quite confident we did know what we were talking about, so I commissioned a study to more effectively prove our doctrine and give a careful and proper answer to this priest. I had no doubt that we could prove him wrong. One of the men I assigned to this task told me, "What's the point? This man is a priest. What did you expect him to say? We are right. He is wrong. He won't believe the truth anyway." I patiently explained to him that if our doctrine is true, it ought not be too hard to prove it. Oh? How difficult would it be to prove it to a Methodist, to a Baptist, to a Catholic, to an Episcopalian, to the Pope, to a member of Islam, to an atheist, to anybody, especially someone who is the product of the religious organizations of this world and their theological seminaries? Do you mean to say that all you really need to do is to get a team of 3 or 4 or 5 people together and let them study for a few weeks and come out with a booklet or an article, and you have proved to the absolute satisfaction of Catholic priests or anybody else formally the last little nuance and shading of your doctrine which can never be challenged again? If that were true, why are there 400 different Protestant denominations? Where did all these churches come from? If all you've got to do is to commission a study, don't bother studying it yourself, and when they're all through presenting it to you, presto, you've got a brand new doctrine, and now we can really prove it for the first time. Well, I will have lengthy quotations from that in my booklet that I am putting out. There'll be a great deal more of it. But first of all, I want to go back and take a little bit of issue with some of the things that he said. Quote, "Before the God Is booklet was published, I wrote to the church explaining that the teaching we once held, that the destiny of human beings is to become gods." Now, Mr. E.B. Vance and his wife Colleen have been in the Church of God for probably 30 plus years, 35 years. I have been in the Church of God for perhaps even longer. I have never in my life heard my father say we are to become gods. I have never said it. I don't believe you can find it in a co-worker letter or a good news article or a plain truth article or a booklet or a sermon tape or a broadcast in the history of the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God. We never used the word gods. We said children of God. We said sons of God. We said members of the divine family of beings who are collectively called God. That is an error. Whether it's deliberate or not, I don't know. But it's an error. It was not one that we could support theologically, parenthesis, or biblically, for that matter. That's the same thing, isn't it? At that time, I encouraged all the members to read the new booklet carefully. Then he went on to say that many readers admitted the material was difficult to understand. I can understand that when I will give you a few quotations from Trinitarian teaching. The Bible plainly says there is one and only one God. There's something missing from all of this. What is it? What is the definition of the English word God? Let me tell you that in the Bullinger Companion Bible, in two of the most important appendices, 98 and 4, in appendix number 4 is a lengthy article showing you all the Hebrew usages of the divine names and titles. El, El Shaddai, I Am, Yahweh, Jah, Jehovah, Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh Zidkenu, Yahweh Rophika, its usage, every passage where it is found, and every meaning of the Hebrew words, including the exact word which comes out, Eman, and Eman means with us, El, El, and its derivative, which is Eloah or Elohim, which is God with us, which derived into the name of Yahshua or Jesus, which became Jesus in the New Testament. Number 98 gives you all of the New Testament cases, and there are hundreds of them where the word theos is used, but in many different ways, and is the equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah. And only when you understand, the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and pre- and post-exilic Hebrew, and that is pre- and post-Babylonian captivity Hebrew, including the Targums that had to be translated. There are other languages and dialects, and the English language, every word that is escaping my mouth right now, by sonorous sounds and clicks and movements of my tongue and my teeth and my lips and pharynx and larynx and jaw, are utterly pagan in origin. If you see a pictograph and it is scratched on a stone up in Colorado, and an Indian put it there, it had meaning to another Indian of the same tribe. The same thing is true of the hieroglyphics in ancient Egypt. If you look in your dictionary, you may see at the capital letter A that anciently it looked like it was upside down and the A went across like that because it stood for Taurus the bull and was a pictograph that really meant a bull. And when you find out what Asa or Ace and why the Ace is the leading card in a playing card, you will find out the same thing, that it has a pagan origin. Now, having said that, I've told you before, and I want to read to you now, that the Teutonic word from which we take the English word God does not come from Theos, does not come from El, El Shaddai, Yah, or Jehovah. In the Latin, in the Greek, in the Spanish language, their language, Dios, in French, Dieu, comes from the original Greek, which is Theos. You can hear Dios and Theos, can't you? But the English word God does not come from that source. Quote, God, capital letter G-O-D, the common Teutonic word for a personal object of religious worship. Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 12, this is the 11th edition, page 169. Now, the Teutonic folk were among the first settlers in what we know of as northwestern Europe. When the Romans came across them, across their limes, they called them people who carried a toit, or a spearman, which is covered in the segment in the booklet on the United States and Europe in prophecy, about the spearmen that were found to their north. That's all the word Teutsch or Deutschland or Teutonic or Teuton means. They were warriors, they were spearmen, but it has no philological or etymological derivation which traces it to its source, which gives you a clue as to the identity of those people. If you're running around with a spear, you're a spearman. All right. Notice that the word God, related in their tongue to a personal object, doesn't even imply a divine or a spiritual being, and did not necessarily mean anything other than an idol originally in the Teutonic tongue. Now notice the rest of that Britannic article. Quote, it is thus, like the Greek theos and the Latin deus, applied to all those superhuman beings of the heathen mythologies who exercise power over nature and man and are often identified with some particular sphere of activity, and also to the visible material objects, whether an image of the supernatural being or a tree, pillar, and so on, used as a symbol or an idol. The word God, on the conversion of the Teutonic races to Christianity, was adopted as the name of the one supreme being, the creator of the universe, and of the persons of the Trinity. The New English Dictionary points out that whereas the old Teutonic type of the word is neuter, corresponding to the Latin numen, in the Christian application it becomes masculine, and that even where the earlier neuter form is still kept, as in Gothic and Old Norwegian, the construction is masculine. Popular etymology has connected the word with good. This is exemplified by the corruption of God be with you into goodbye. God is a word common to all Teutonic languages. In Gothic, it is Guth. Dutch has the same form as English. Danish and Swedish have good, G-U-D. German, Gott, G-O-T-T, with an umlaut. According to the New English Dictionary, the original may be found in two Aryan roots, both of the form Gu, G-H-E-U, one of which means to invoke as in prayer or an invocation, and the other to pour, as in a mold or a libation. To pour. The last is used of sacrificial offerings. The word would thus mean the object either of religious invocation or of religious worship by sacrifice, but among which people? Pagan, Teutons, not Christians. The word has pre-Christian origin. Now, why isn't it then in this explanation, so you're trying to teach an entire church 150,000 plus strong, about the God they worship? Who and what is he, if you can use that term, as they put cleverly in parenthesis, if you are to refer to him as masculine? How many beings or persons, if you dare use that, pardon me, in connection with this spirit essence, if you use the term essence, I'm not sure about that, as we will see. How many persons, well, we can't use that term, but let's get into this and see. Mr. Vance Stinson has a couple of quotations about Trinitarian dogma defined by the Athanasian Creed, which represents the official position of all of mainstream Christianity. And it does not state that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three beings, each of whom is a part of God. But do you know that the average Baptist, I asked Mr. Ron Dart about this, and he affirmed that when he grew up, his assumption is, as I'm going to relate, the average Lutheran, the average Methodist, the average person sitting in a Trinitarian church, when speaking of the word God out of the pulpit, and they hear the word God, they think the same thing you do. They're thinking primarily, unless the minister makes a clarification, of God the Father. If they are then told about Christ the Son, they think in their minds, even though their astute theologians in their theological seminaries deny this, they think in their minds of two separate beings. A father and a son. Many of you came from some of those religious backgrounds, and that's what you thought, and that's what your pastor seemed to imply, but it's not what is written in their theological language and in their theological books and seminaries. Now, in the Protestant Trinitarian world, most people never think of the so-called third person of the Godhead. If most of you were to tell me, what is the meaning of the Trinity, I would ask, and you were to tell me, well, the Trinity means that God is one word. It means God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is a distinct person who sits on a throne in heaven, and Jesus is at his right hand at a throne in heaven. Stephen saw him up there. And the Holy Spirit, well, you don't really think of the Holy Spirit as a him having a face or torso, legs, feet, body, hair, hands, arms, legs, eyes, etc. It's always in most people's minds a kind of a mystery, isn't it? Kind of wraith-like, cloaked, hidden, distant, there somehow a part of the tripartite being, but not really distinct to them in their minds. I'm speaking now of people who go tomorrow, millions of them, in churches all over the United States, where their pastor and their seminarians believe in the Trinity. And they cannot really define it themselves, but don't worry, because most of their pastors can't even define it. And, indeed, their theologians and their seminarians cannot define it, as we will now learn. Now, the Athanasian Creed does not state that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three beings, each of whom is a, quote, part of God, end quote. Trinitarian theologians explain that God is one being, not three, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, quote, personal distinctions, hypostases, within that one being. It's kind of like if you have an aberration like Siamese twins. They're really joined together. They're not separate, but they are, in a sense, distinct. So apparently this is kind of like Siamese triplets. All together, not separate beings, but distinctions within that one being. Further, they say that the three personal distinctions. Now, they worship a distinction. are not, quote, parts of God, for God is infinite being, and infinite being cannot be divided into parts. An apologist, a Trinitarian named Robert Bowman, wrote this, quote, in a book called Why You Should Believe in the Trinity, another aspect of God's oneness is the fact that there are no separations or divisions or partitions in God. The Trinitarian doctrine holds that God is a single, infinite being. Oh, then He is a being. Transcending the bounds of space and time, having no body, either material or spiritual, except the body that the Son assumed in becoming a man. Thus, the Trinitarian God has no parts. You cannot divide infinite being into components. The Athanasian Creed affirms that God is not divided by the three persons when it states that the Trinitarian faith does not allow for, quote, the dividing of the substance, using substance to mean the essence or being of God. The three persons, consequently, are not three parts of God, but three personal distinctions within God, each of whom is fully God. Now, at this point, it's like you've been playing a pinball machine, and it says, tilt! And all the bells and whistles go off, and you're through playing, right? Because you just don't understand what I just read. And the man who wrote it doesn't understand it, and nobody who ever hears it preached doesn't understand it. For almost 40 years, I have begun many a television and a radio program asking the following question. Is your religion any good to you whatsoever if you can understand it? And then I proceed to talk about pagan religions and something else, even more important that I'll come to later. Something that is cloaked, something that is hidden. Over here on page 6 of this article, who is the God who sent Jesus? Trinitarians say that the one true God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three gods, but one God. They are not three beings, but one being, as the Athanasian Creed states, quote, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, end quote. Thus, according to the Trinitarian doctrine, when Scripture declares that, quote, God is one, it is speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Paul said, there is none other God but one. And Trinitarians like to add that the one God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if you'll read that passage, you will notice in the same context that Paul states this. Look down toward verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Verse 6. The one God is distinct from one Lord in this passage, isn't He? Distinct. If the one God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why did Paul speak of one God as the Father, and why did he then speak of the one Lord, Jesus Christ? Obviously, the word God used in this passage, even though it is theos in the Greek, doesn't refer to both the Father and the Son, but to the Father alone. And here the term means, as Bullinger will prove to you if you follow the note in the margin to the appendices, the supreme sovereign and head of all, which refers exclusively to the Father. The truth is that the broad majority of all the references to God in the New Testament are references to the Father alone, most of the time. Why? Because Jesus continually speaks of God. He prays to God. He prays to His Father who is in heaven. He said, I came to reveal the Father. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And when you read the word God, it's nearly always theos, but it can be used in various different expressions. Let's go to the first chapter of the book of John and read, as my father did in hundreds of sermons, the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is logos. They knew they should capitalize it, capital W. And the Word was with God. Theos. The Logos was with the Theos, and the Theos and the Logos were the same. They were divine. They were Theos. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It is absolutely impossible to miss the point that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on, or that believe on his name. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, if you will turn to that, you're familiar with that as well. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was born as a human baby. He had form, he had shape. The prophecy in the first few chapters of Matthew, the annunciation of the archangel to Mary was that you shall conceive, and that the baby that was to be born from her womb was to be named Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, which is out of the Hebrew language, using El, which is Elohim, and Elohim is explained in the Bullinger's appendix that I told you about as being used not only as family and plural, but can be used in many different ways and is used in many different ways in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, verse 1, God, Theos, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God the Father had a part in it, but the agency who did the speaking and the creating was Jesus Christ. But God the Father created through the Son, and here they are distinct beings, completely separate, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image, actually the Greek word is K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, and it means just like our word character. If you say that vase has character, or he is a character, it is an individual, an entity, and the stamped impress or express image, exact parallels there, of his person is implied here very strongly, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, without going on and on, that he was not to take on him the seed or the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he suffered as a human being on this earth, that he had a head, arms, legs, torso, belly and thighs, eyes, ears, digits, fingers and toes, and that he continually talked about his Father. He said, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father has sent me and given me a message, what I should say and what I should speak. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Question, was Jesus on the earth? Answer, yes. Did Jesus have form, shape, and substance? Answer, yes. Was Jesus a person? Answer, yes. Did Jesus say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? Answer, yes. Did he also say, however, no man can look on God and live, and no man has ever seen God nor heard his voice? But he was on this earth. Of whom was he speaking? How can anyone in his right mind, with a sixth grade education, knowing anything about the Bible, believe in the Trinity? And how can anyone write what has been written in a letter by the successor of my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, using his own name and saying that if he had been formally challenged, this time by a priest who had his collar around backward, who wrote a letter, he would have looked into it, and he would have seen how wrong he was, and he would have changed it. At the very beginning, he made a statement that I found absolutely incredible. That when the premise is wrong, that this was a preconceived idea, and when the premise is wrong, everything that follows is wrong, and you tend to read a wrong meaning into scriptures, which otherwise you wouldn't read that meaning into. So, apparently, Herbert W. Armstrong, my father, I was probably 3, 4, 5, one day he was sitting in the kitchen with my mother, Loma Armstrong. I know! God is a family! There's my idea. I just got the idea. Just out of the blue. So now I'll just look through the Bible here, and I'll try to find all these scriptures which substantiate that God is a family. Is that where he got it? No, he got it by studying the Bible and reading some of these scriptures, John 1, Hebrews 1, and the entire life of Jesus Christ, everything that he said and he did, that he prayed to his Father, and the whole plan and the purpose of God. Now, who invented the word Father? Apparently, Jesus Christ did. Nobody else spoke of his Father. Nobody said, are you from your Father in heaven? They called him a horrible name. They called him an illegal, illegitimate, didn't they? They denied that his father was anyone other than elderly, old Joseph, but they thought that the child was conceived out of wedlock, didn't they? So the first person in the history of the world who ever used the term Father in relationship to God was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If a father is a father, he has a child. And the father had a son. And that son revered and worshiped the father. And they were distinct. And Jesus portrayed the father throughout the New Testament and many scriptures in the Old Testament as well. And we will turn to one of them right now in the New Testament as having bodily parts. Well, I won't turn to that, but you can read the first chapter of the book of Revelation later on where it's actually referring to Jesus Christ. But I will cite the case of Moses. When he was approaching the burning bush and was told by a big voice to take his shoes off because he stood on holy ground, he wanted to know, who shall I say is sending me to the children of Israel? And a voice came back and said, I am that I am. What does that mean? I have being. I exist. I am. I am the self-determinate, self-perpetuating life, self-inherent within himself, one who has being. Why should you and I shy away from the word being? To be? Are you? Well, yes, you are. Will you always be? Well, no. So you admit that you're temporary and transitory. But God can say, I am that I am, or I am that will which I shall be and will always be. He is the one who was, who is, and is to come. Later on, he gave other names, and he told them what his name was, that he was Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, however we should pronounce it. And he revealed himself through many different divine titles. Now, it isn't until much later that we learn in the New Testament that the individual who was dealing with Adam, and later with Moses, was the individual who became Jesus Christ. You remember the case when Moses, overcome by curiosity, and God had a very personal relationship with Moses and loved him very much. And Moses said, show me thy way. In English, they would probably say, show me the way of you. And he said, all right, I'm going to pass by you because no man can look on my face and live. And I will put my hand over you. And it was like a misty cloud. And don't look until I tell you, kind of a thing. So he passed by, and he turned away, and he took away his hand, and Moses looked and saw a human male body departing away from him that looked just like any other human male body. Fantastic experience. Remember the case when Jacob wrestled all night long with a being who came down to the earth and actually wrestled with him, and finally, because of his tenacity, when he was renamed to become Israel, which meant one who overcometh with God, had to strike him, apparently in a tender place in the groin, in the little gracilis, or a tendon muscle there, that made his hip or his groin out of joint. And it wasn't until this divine being who assumed human form, who was wrestling in the dust of the earth, used that kind of a karate type of a blow, that he was able to overcome the tenacious grip that Jacob had on him. Remember the case when the beings, three of them, came to Abraham in the plain at Mamre, and two of them went on to rescue Lot and his family, but one of them sat there and had a meal that Abraham and his wife had prepared of a young kid, and later disappeared, and he was the one who became Jesus Christ. Have you never read about Melchizedek, who in verse 19 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, or Shalom, or Salim, peace, which is king of peace, without father at that time, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was. This man was, not woman, not it, not distinction, but this man was, to whom Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And who was he but the physical manifestation of that member of the God family who later was born of a virgin and became Jesus Christ of Nazareth? I'll tell you, some of these ideas they are coming up with are absolutely blasphemous beyond my ability to comprehend. And there is no reason for it. You don't need to prove to a Catholic priest who then says, oh, now I see and I agree with what you believe. Since when does God's church and God's ministry need to satisfy an argument of a Catholic priest? Let's turn to Matthew 3, 16 and 17 right quickly. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, and we will ask a very logical question. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Notice, the Spirit of God never, never takes on human form. The Spirit of God is likened constantly in the Bible to water. Now think of the analogies. Living waters, rippling water, a running brook. It is likened unto fire. Came down as fiery flames and sat upon like crowns the head of the apostles. It is likened unto wind, John the third chapter. It is depicted as a dove, as a harmless, beautiful little dove, as a symbol of peace. But the Spirit of God never walks around as a man. Only one like unto the Son of Man, the Son of God, appears as a man. Now, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who said that? Well, no man has ever seen God nor heard his voice at any time, Jesus said. So therefore it had to be the voice of an angelic messenger, probably an archangel, but speaking in the first person and conveying a message from someone. Whom do you think it might have been? Since he called Jesus his son, logically, it was Jesus' father, wasn't it? Where was the father? Well, he was up in heaven. Well, where was the son? Well, he was down on the earth. So were they merely distinctions within a tripartite something or other? Or wasn't Christ a person? And wasn't God the Father, if we want to use human physical terms without getting all, crazy about it, a being, because Jesus said God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is God a being? Of course he is. He's a divine, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful being who in his own spiritual realm, a dimension we cannot understand, has form because he said, let us make man in our image. In what form is God? He's in a form like you are, like I am. He made us in his form, shape, image. We are a projection. We are a copy, a pattern, a prototype. And we're here only as a prototype until we can become born into a divine family. It is not the invention of some Lutheran seminarian somewhere that God is a father, Christ is the son, you are brothers and sisters, we are called children of God, and the Jerusalem, the mother of us all, is a type of the church. What is wrong with those analogies? What is wrong with human physical analogies when Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I am come to reveal the Father? He had come to reveal the Father, to make it plain, so that we can understand there is a Father in heaven to whom we ought to pray. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. In Matthew, the 11th chapter and verse 27, if you will turn to that now. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Jesus said, he's praying to the Father continually. I'll read from verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. When did the leadership of the church abandon the idea that only the wise shall understand, that the truth of God is revealed unto babes, that it depends upon revealed knowledge, and that with you, with a battery of computers and 16,000 theologians, wearing the clerical garb of every different seminary that has ever been invented, could not in 1,000,000 years sit there and get it right just because you decided to study it for a little while. Satan, the devil, can quote the Bible backwards and probably would prefer to do so. And he's not convinced that he ought to obey. Where did they get the idea they need to accommodate these people? Let me ask you a question. Does it appeal to my vanity to be able to superciliously, with great hauteur and ego and pride, inform you that I know something you will never understand? I understand all about God, but you can never understand. You see, I understand the Athanasian Creed. I understand that he is merely distinctions. I could go up to my office and get the Ante-Nicene Fathers and come down here with a lot of the ramblings of people known as Clement of Alexandria, of Origen and Eusebius, and how they were searching for what is God, and read to you about the troglodyte, and read to you about all these various parts and distinctions of God, and how it took centuries for all these people to argue and philosophize, and to quote Plato and Epictetus and Socrates, and to quote other atheists, and then to talk about how, well, now the sun would be like a torch, and if I light my torch from your torch, it does not diminish your torch, but my torch grows brightly, and I can go and start a house on fire, and look, yea, behold, the conflagration I have begun, but yet it came from the first torch. What's the matter with that analogy? Relating to God, the Father, and Christ, the Son. Well, what's a torch? Maybe it's a piece of wood, or a bunch of hay, or maybe it's a cattail soaked in oil. So it's physical. What's fire? It's physical. It consumes, it burns. It's not a good analogy. Any analogy about God breaks down fairly quickly because we are human. Try to explain to the ant outside on Fifth Avenue that he could take the elevator to the top of the Empire State Building instead of walking all the way up. Can you divide 100 into thirds? No. Can you define for me the word all? No. Can you define for me and make me understand the word ever? The word never? The word forever? You understand about the earth. This building has walls, a ceiling, and a roof, and we're comfortable with that. We're on an earth, but we don't think of it as round and 8,000 miles through, as I tell you to remind you every now and then. There are other people sitting exactly upside down to us who think they are right side up. But we do think oftentimes if we get a book and we read about Mars and we see the pictures coming back from some of the space probes about the solar system. We even think about the universe. We think about the galaxy that is called the Milky Way, and that we live in one corner of it in a world on an earth that is a part of a planetary system revolving around our orange dwarf star called the Sun. But what happens to your mind when I tell you that extending as far out away as forever and ever and ever, never, never, never stopping, equidistant in all directions away from you forever is space? What happens to your mind? It just goes boink, and I mean it just stops, doesn't it? Because your mind is limited. Your eyesight is limited. Your ears are limited. Your reach is limited. Your lifespan is limited. Your strength and your power is limited. And for these people to rise up and to say they are unlimited in their understanding, but you poor dolts will never really understand, and try to tell you about the Athanasian Creed and that God is one but in three distinctions without being a being and without being a person, is absolutely unconscionable and, I think, blasphemous, and I think maybe even something worse. Let me show you now in 1 John 5:11. I'll try to hurry into a conclusion. We're going to have a very great deal of written material on this, by the way, and this three-part booklet by Mr. Van Stinson is going to be extremely well done, I guarantee you, with the quotes from the Trinitarians, which absolutely just match perfectly what the so-called Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God has said. They are using Trinitarian cliches, and yet they're denying that they really believe in the Trinity, but they're using the exact same language. Over here, in 1 John 5:11, how can you say this if they are merely distinctions within one being? Well, let's read from verse 10, chapter 5, 1 John. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Who? Who gave what to whom? Who is God? Theos. Who is his Son? Jesus Christ. What are we dealing with here but two persons? And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Who is it who is to dwell within you through the power of God's Holy Spirit? All three? Or one, which is that one member of the God family who walked this earth as a human being and is able to live again within you, within your life, and to actually make you more Christ-like day by day? This life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God hath not life. I want you to turn back to the book of Daniel right quickly now. I want to show you something very interesting. I'm sure some of you may have thought of this scripture already, but it's certainly a good one to bear in mind when you're talking to some of these people, if you ever do, which I don't necessarily advise, because you're not going to convince them. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, speaking of the little horn and the other governments that were thrown up or over by the little horn, the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things, verse 9 of chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And you can read of that in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and also of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It is this scripture that gave rise to the concept that is quite popular in Protestant theology of God as a great judge and of endless streams of people coming before the bench and being told, you get to go to heaven and you go to hell and you go to heaven and you go to hell, and the gavel and the big white wig and everything that they told you when you were a little child. It is this scripture that gave rise to that concept. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they, the clouds and or the angels, brought him, the one like unto the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days. Well, then, there are two beings, two persons, not distinctions within one God, but the Ancient of Days on a throne, and the one like unto the Son of Man who is coming in the clouds of heaven, a picture of Jesus being received before his Father in heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection and being given all power and coming back and saying to his people, all power is given unto me. And it says there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom. Now finally, I want to turn to two more that are kind of scary. You're familiar with them, but over in 1 Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians, the second chapter. We read of something that was already at work way back during the day of the Apostle Paul. He said that he besought them that by no means should they be shaken in mind or be troubled by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. And chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any method, manner, or means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. 2 and 3 decades ago, I was asking God's people in Pasadena and Big Sandy and England and elsewhere, do you think that means Baptists become Catholics? Methodists become Lutherans? Anglicans embrace the Pope? Or doesn't that mean falling away from the truth? I said you can't fall if you never stood up. And you only stand up spiritually when you stand up and understand the truth of God and become a convicted, converted member of God's church. This is speaking of a falling away from God's church. Remember the other scripture that talks about the tribulation is going to begin when the evil one and the forces in this world have had a power to, quote, scatter the power of the holy people, end quote. And people are dropping out and fleeing that flock in droves in 20s and 60s and 80s and hundreds. And ministers are dropping out. And the power of the holy people is being scattered to the four winds. Now, when people come out of the worldwide church, they've suddenly got 16 or 18 or 20 different choices. And not just the Seventh-day Baptists and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Church of God Seventh Day, but people just springing up like mushrooms. Why? Because they're recoiling away from this kind of heresy that is being rampantly taught within the worldwide church by its leadership. It says, that day shall not come except a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Who and what is God? And when you exalt yourself to the point you say, I will tell you what he is, and you will believe what I tell you. And if you don't believe what I tell you, then get out. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I think that means the great false prophet who is complicit with the beast in the conspiracy, which eventually will put 10 nations together, which will fight Christ at his coming. I also have to tell you that there is a shadowy type at work here, which may involve something else. Notice what it says then, remember you not, when I was yet with you, that I told you these things, and now you know what withholds, that it might become to be, or arise in the midst, in his time. That's ginomai in the Greek. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now restrains will continue to restrain it until he be taken out of the way, or he be arise in the midst. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Now turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. I asked at the beginning and said that I had said many a time, is your religion any good if you can understand it? No one who reads that PGR, Pastor General Report, of July of 1993 will be able to understand it. And there are a lot of pastors out there in worldwide churches who are doing their loyal best, because they know whose signature is on their paycheck, to explain it and to expound it the way that man wants it explained and expounded. They have a difficult job. And when I look here in the 17th chapter at what this says, here is this woman arrayed in scarlet in verse 3, sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And this is the final beast and the great false prophet. The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet color, the colors of harlotry, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations, filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It's all a mystery. You can't understand the Athanasian Creed. It's too mysterious. It's a mystery. And so we have churches who speak to people in a foreign tongue and make funny signs and tinkle bells and mess around with little round wafers and pour from one vessel to another and light candles and walk around with big crosses and have all the symbols and paraphernalia. And none of the people who come and sit before them understand a word that they say. But if they can say over and over and over again, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And say it over and over and over again. If they can meet in the dark, and they can have candles, and they can have mystery, and all be hushed, to be mysterious. And they'll say to me, put in a good word for me, Garner Ted, because I think the man upstairs will like me. It's a mystery. Who is he? Where is he? Well, he's a great something or someone in the great somewhere. He's up there. It's a mystery. Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, I am come to reveal the Father. He came to show us God the Father and to tell us who and what we are, why we are on the earth, where we are going, what is the plan and the purpose of God. And he said that when the other comforter is to come, he will lead you into all truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of those who would tell you that God is a mystery, that it's obfuscation, that it's Babylon. When God confused the tongues, it was called Babylon the Great, because you know what Babylon means? Confusion. What is extant in the ranks of the worldwide church of God today? Confusion. Confusion and mystery. They're confused by a mystery. Thank God you and I are not. The instant I read that, I marked that up. I mean, you can hardly read it for all of the marks I'm putting on there, and the exception I am taking to it in the things that this man wrote. It is unconscionable. I don't like to speak about personalities. I've never yet mentioned his name. People know who he is, but I have mentioned him by title and by office. I'm not attacking him personally. I'm not imputing motives. He's not going to get a raise in salary for doing it. I'll leave it to you to decide why in the world a person would make a decision like that and write things like this. But nevertheless, it has been done, and I would be remiss in my responsibilities if I didn't speak out against it, because God says we are to cling to and to strive for the faith once delivered to the saints, and we're to get back to that original truth, and we're never to compromise with it. God is not a mystery. He is not three distinctions within one God. The name, the Hebrew name God, is not the English word God, and the English word that I explain to you does not even begin to convey to your mind what the Hebrew and the Greek would convey to your mind if you understood them. We worship El, Eloah, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Jehovah, I Am. We worship the Eternal. We worship the Creator. We worship the One who was and is to come. We worship Jesus Christ, and we pray to His Father in heaven. We worship what we speak of in the English language as God, but oftentimes that word does not even begin to convey what we should have in our minds. If you will read the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, of the throne of God, before you pray next time, and think of the 24 elders, and the great rainbow, and millions of angels, and the great beings who take their thrones and cast them at his feet, and say, "Worthy art thou to receive honor," and at the one who is sitting on that throne who died for the sins of the world, you will understand a little more about the throne that Stephen saw in his mind's eye when they were killing him by stoning him to death. Pray to the Creator. Don't just always use the limited English word, God, and think of it in the wrong way, and be grounded in the truth about who and what is our Creator God. Now, God.